You pray with me. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. O Lord, we pray that you would make us like the blessed man of this prophecy in Jeremiah, that we would be trees planted by streams of water who do not fear when the heat comes or the year of drought, because you are our hope. In you we have placed our trust. Give us faith now to respond with joy to your word. Please lead us now. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. God's mercy is not like a teddy bear. It's not always soft and cuddly. Often it comes in the form of pain and hardship, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. I've entitled my sermon, The Unpleasant Mercy of God, and when I told Kim about it last week, she said, oh, you need to read A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. So I did a quick search of friends and found the book. It's a love story about the main character, the author, Sheldon Van Auken, and his wife, Davy. At the beginning of the book, they are totally non-Christian. They fall in love, and they call it their pagan love, and they wanted nothing to come between the two of them. So they chose not to have kids. They didn't want their work to come before their love, and they made their love the center of their lives. Well, sometime later, they went to Oxford for graduate school, and they were both converted to Christianity, in part under the influence of C.S. Lewis when he was a professor there. Van, the husband, his conversion was more wrestling with the intellectual questions and being challenged and realizing, oh, you can have intellectual integrity and believe that this is true. Whereas Davy, the wife, had a much more profound experience of the weight of her sin and realizing that she needed to be cleansed, she needed to be forgiven, or she was totally helpless. So Davy's faith really took off, and she really began to grow and mature in the Lord. And when the couple moved back to the United States, they'd never been Christian in the United States, which was where they were from, it began to be a little bit of a hard season in their marriage, and it began to become obvious that Davy, while she was really growing in her faith, Van had kind of plateaued if he really was a believer at all. There wasn't a lot of fruit being born in his life. And so his wife one night prayed that the Lord would have his soul, even if it cost her life. And that's, in fact, what happens, to blow the secret of the story. About 1 year after she prays that prayer, she dies of a very unusual liver disease. Her liver just stopped functioning, and she dies. And I was reading the chapter this week where she dies in the office. I'm just crying in my office, thinking, please don't anyone come in. I don't want anyone to see me right now. I'm a real softy. But I want to read to you what C.S. Lewis writes to Van. They have a pretty intimate correspondence before and after her death. He writes this: one way or another, the thing had to die. The thing meaning their being in love, this thing that they had tried to protect so much. It had to die. Perpetual springtime is not allowed. You were not cutting the wood of life according to the grain. There are various ways in which it could have died, though both the parties went on living. He already speculated that, you know, if she had gotten better, you could have fallen out of love just in a number of ways. But She didn't. And then he writes this. You have been treated with a severe mercy. You have been brought low. You have been brought to see that you were jealous of God. So from us, you have been led back to us and God. It remains to go on to God and us. She was further on than you, and she could help you more where she is now than she could have done on earth. You must go on. And what he's saying is that your relationship was an idol, and you were jealous of the fact that Devi loved God more than you. You were jealous of that. And now, through her death, you are being brought back into the proper relationship with God. And you're not there yet. You still have us before God, and soon God will be at the center before us. He even says that Devi can help you where she is in eternity more now than she could have on earth. Well, we're going to turn our attention to the text now. And we're going to see some of this severe or painful or unpleasant mercy that the Lord blesses his people with. And I do believe they are blessings from him. We're looking at Numbers chapter 21. It's on page 128 of your blue Bibles. And this chapter really is the pivot in the book of Numbers. Before the beginning of chapter 21, we see judgment and failure and judgment and failure and judgment. And it's all deserved. The Israelites fail in almost every chapter. Where there's any narrative, the Israelites are failing. And the failure doesn't actually change in chapter 21, but God begins to pour out blessing on them instead of judgment. The old generation is nearly entirely gone, and he's preparing the younger generation to go into the land. And this is where we are. Aaron, the high priest, has just died. They're leaving from Mount Hor, where he died. We're going to read this chapter, but before we do, the big point and what I want us to see is that we know God's mercy is good. It's always good. Sometimes it's painful. And when it is, we need to recognize it as his mercy so we don't miss what he has to teach us. William Cowper writes in the hymn that we just sang, God moves in a mysterious way. We don't always know the way that the Lord is moving. And when we experience something grievous, we need to press into the Lord and see how he might want to extend us mercy through the pain. That'll help us give him thanks in the midst of our trial. So we know God's mercy is good. Sometimes it's hard, and we need to recognize the hardship as his mercy so that we don't miss what he has to teach us. In this chapter, there are four main scenes, and from each scene, I want us to see a different reason why God's mercy is sometimes unpleasant. So let's get into the text. The first reason is that God brings hardship to cause his people to depend on him more. He brings hardship to cause his people to depend on him more. I'm going to read the first three verses. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. It was at Hormah, about 39 years previous to this, that the Israelites had attempted to enter the promised land with no success. If you remember the story of the spies in Numbers 13, Moses sends in 12 spies and they come back. 10 give a bad report, and the people listen to the bad report and they're too afraid to go into the land. And God comes and says, this generation is wicked and it will perish in the desert. This generation will not go into the promised land. And at that, the people said, well, okay, then we will go into the promised land. And Moses said, don't do it. But they go anyway, and they march into battle, and they're soundly defeated, and they're defeated all the way back to Hormah. And this is where we are again, 39 years later. This location certainly has some images and remembrances for the people who would remember what had happened here almost 40 years prior. Most recently, the Israelites had tried to enter the promised land through Edom. We see that in chapter 20. But Edom says, no, you're not coming in through Edom. And so the Israelites have to march on around, and here we are. And Arad, the king of Arad, attacks the people unprovoked, and they're prevented from entering the promised land again. But this time, they're not only attacked, they're pillaged, and people and some of their property are taken away. God allowed this defeat and pillaged and used it to help the Israelites recognize their powerlessness to help themselves. So they trust in the Lord. They make a vow to Him. I think the vow is an expression of their piety. And though we don't get any comment on the Israelites' vow, we should assume that it was an acceptable vow to the Lord because of how He responds to them. But look at the vow. Verse 2. If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. Kind of a strong vow that they make. This is the Hebrew word harem, which is what the Israelites were to do in the promised land to the people who lived there. But it's helpful for us to see, before we jump to any conclusions, that this is just kind of a passionate, zealous vow that isn't based in anything, that this vow is based on a command of God. So leave your finger in Numbers 21 and flip ahead a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7 on page 151. Look what God says about how the Israelites are to treat the people whose land He is giving them. 7 verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Harem. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And here's the reason. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. This passage justifies this kind of treatment of the Canaanites to protect the Israelites from apostasy. One commentator writes, "Brutal as it seems to us, it is of a piece with the rest of Israel's penal code, which insists on the death penalty for a wide range of religious offenses. Fidelity to the Lord and the purity of the faith ranked highest of the values of Israel's ethical and religious systems." So the vow that Israel makes, God honors. And what it does, how it's a demonstration of His mercy, is that it prompts Israel to trust more in the Lord. Listen to what Calvin writes. He says, "This was useful, this attack and pillaging by Arad, was useful to the Israelites in order that, mistrusting their own strength, they might humbly betake themselves to the succor or relief of God. For it behooved them to learn that unless they were aided from on high, they would be altogether insufficient when they had to resist many powerful nations, since they had not been able to withstand even a single people." So this attack of God was a mercy because it showed them that they needed to mistrust their own strength. They realized, we don't have strength. We can't even defend ourselves from one nation. How could we ever go into a land of many nations? Clearly, they weren't able to apart from God's help. Makes me think about how the Lord allows things to happen to us, and He causes us to trust in Him for the rest of our lives, it might be sometimes. And I want to contrast two things in my life. I want to contrast singing for me and preaching. Singing, I love singing. I've done it a lot. I've been trained in it. I've had lots of opportunities to do it. And I don't step on stage and think, if the Lord doesn't help, this is going to bomb. I do pray that the Lord would bless and use it, but I'm pretty confident that I can sing. I don't want to have pride about that, that the Lord would bring me down if I did. But I know that I can get up and sing something. Preaching, on the other hand, I have a different past with with preaching and teaching. And it goes back to the first time that I taught publicly. I was in college, and I was invited to speak at a youth retreat in Grand Rapids. And so they paid for me to get on a train from Chicago, and I went up, and I'm excited to do this. And it was a disaster. It was just a complete flop. I was terrible. I got up there. I was just sweating bullets. I was the most boring speaker. I don't know what I said. That probably doesn't matter. No one was listening. It was a terrible experience. And I came away thinking, oh man, I probably won't ever do that again. And so I have this very different experience with teaching and preaching. And I know very clearly that if the Lord is not in this, this is going to go very badly. And if the Lord doesn't help, and even more that it's the Word of God, and if the Holy Spirit isn't at work, then it will fall on deaf ears. But I am very, very aware of my need for the Lord when I get up to teach or preach, in part because of my past and in part because of making blunders in the past. So I believe the Lord works through hard circumstances to cause us to trust Him more. There are moments in our past for all of us, and sometimes it might be our very recent past. It might be this morning or this week at work where the Lord allows failure and hardship and heartache to remind us that we cannot do this on our own. But instead of despair or throwing in the towel, we press into the Lord and we seek Him for what He wants to teach us. So sometimes the Lord brings hardship in order for us to trust Him more. It's the first reason. Second reason is that God brings hardship to rebuke His people for their sin and lead them to repentance. Let's look at this next scene, starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Israel and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is one of the better known stories in the book of Numbers because Jesus refers to it in John 3:14. We all know John 3:16, but just a couple of verses earlier he says, "As Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so anyone who looks on the Son of Man will receive eternal life." So he's likening himself to this bronze serpent. So we have this idea, this picture of what's going on here. The people are, again, they're traveling around Edom because they weren't allowed to enter there. And a very familiar chorus rises again from the rabble, and the people begin to complain. We've seen this time and time and time again. And this time, the complaint is fairly general. It says that they spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" This is their 40th year. God has kept them so far, though many have died. But the younger generation, they're picking up the sins of their fathers, and they're repeating the same chorus. "There's no food, there's no water, we loathe this worthless food." Remember that this worthless food is God's provision of manna, which He miraculously gives each morning, just enough for everyone to eat, and then it disappears when the sun comes up. Each day there's more. On Fridays there was enough for 2 days. And this is what they're complaining about. As a result, God sends these fiery serpents to bite the people, and many of them died. These poisonous snakes were doing the bidding of God and were actually a means of mercy, because look at the outcome. Verse 7 says, "The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you.'" The snakes were a wake-up call to the nation. It was a demonstration of God's mercy because it opened their eyes to their sin. It is far better to have snakes and to be bitten, and even for some to die, and the entire nation to be made right with God, than for there to be no snakes, and no maybe immediate death, but the complaint to go on to hardening of heart and the loss of the entire nation. Do you see how this is a mercy of God to bring these snakes? God continues to discipline His children. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." God promises to do this in our lives. If He doesn't do this in our lives, it should make us question, are we really a son? Are we really a daughter of the Lord? It says in Hebrews that we'll be known by the discipline that we experience in our lives. It's a sign of His love for us, that He doesn't want us to continue in our sin. It might be a particular sin that He's calling you to repent of. Here it was. They were complaining. They were bitter. They were ungrateful to the Lord, and He had a specific sin that He wanted them to repent of. There might not be a specific sin. It might be a general call back to the Lord, a general call of repentance. And the suffering might not even be your own. It might be a suffering that's external to you that other people are experiencing. But when there is hardship, it is a call to return to the Lord, to turn away from our sin and back to our Heavenly Father. I want us to see for a moment what Jesus has to say about tragedy and hardship. Flip to Luke 13, 1 through 5. There are two different tragedies that he's referring to here. One where some Galileans must have been executed and their blood was mingled with these sacrifices. We don't know more about the circumstances, but it must have been apparently unjust. And then a second situation where a tower falls and kills some people. Listen to what Jesus says. 13, 1 through 5. "There are some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Even if we're not personally involved in a tragedy, when we hear of someone else's pain or suffering, it's a reminder for us to repent. That means that 9/11 or Katrina or Hurricane Ike or a tsunami or wildfires or economic downturn or any other sort of hardship that we may not be personally experiencing, but we know other people are facing the grave effects of, it's a call for us to repent. It's a call for non-believers to turn to the living God, to turn away from our idols and to trust in Him. And before we move on from this point, I want to make it clear that this is just one of four reasons that I see from the text that God brings hardship. It's that sometimes He brings hardship to cause us to repent of our sin. Now we know that there are some hardships that don't ever get better. In this case, God provided a miraculous opportunity for the Israelites to look up at the bronze serpent and be healed. That was, again, a direct result of sin. But there are some hardships that don't get better. I don't want us to come away today thinking, there must be another sin that I haven't confessed, or else the Lord would have brought healing. There are lots of reasons for hardship that the Lord brings, and this is just one of them. It's one that we should ask, Lord, show me where I'm sinning. Show me where I need to turn back to You. But there are lots of reasons the Lord brings hardship, and we're going to look at two more. A third reason. God brings hardship to test His people and to make us thankful for His provision. Look at verses 10 through 20. "The people of Israel set out and camped at Oboth, and they set out from Oboth and camped at Iye-Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. And from there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between the Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufa and the valleys of the Arnon, on the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. I don't really know what those verses mean, nor do any commentators. We're not going to spend any time on the book of the wars of the Lord. But before that, we have a little travel log. It's kind of like your little map quest. You know, you print out your directions and you follow 2.3 miles, turn left. What, we're going Oboth, Yabarim. We're just following their path of where they went from Mount Hor. Verse 16 is where I want to spend our time. From there they continued to Beer, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang the song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people delved with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness gives a couple more places where they traveled on from there. Let's spend a couple moments with 16 through 18. God tells Moses to gather the people so that he can give them water. That means that when the people arrived, there wasn't any water. Wouldn't make any sort of issue of the fact that they needed to gather the people in order to provide them water if there had been water there before. We could skim right over this and not see how this really fits in with where we're going. But what I want to see here, if we stop for a moment, we realize this is actually a significant test for the Israelites. We need to understand a little bit more of the context of what's happened before. The Israelites have not done very well when they've arrived somewhere where there wasn't any water. This is a source of their main complaining. If you remember Exodus 17 at Massa and Meribah, the people wail shortly after the Red Sea and they say, there's no water. You brought us out to die in the wilderness. And Moses strikes the rock and out comes water. And then most recently, or just in Numbers 20, a very similar occasion happened again at Meribah. And here, when the people complained, this got Moses and Aaron into a lot of trouble. And it was this incident, the second time, that when the people complained of no water, Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and Moses and Aaron are prevented from going to the promised land. Bad strike against Moses, and strike number two against the people of Israel. And even earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, they says, there is no food, there is no water. Strike number three, the Israelites have not done well when there is no water. But here, at Beer, sometime after the fiery serpents, where the Israelites repented of their complaint, they passed a test. I believe this was a significant test for them, that they would arrive in a land without water, and instead of complaining, what did they do? They gathered together with as Moses commanded them, and then they worked hard. This wasn't the same kind of thing where Moses just hit the rock and water came. They must have had to work here because they're singing a song of encouragement to the princes and the nobles who have delved with the scepter and with their staffs. It means that the noble among them are digging the well, but still it's a provision of God. God has called the people together to provide this water. And again, the provision of water is a mercy. But I want to see that the lack of water when they first got there is also a mercy. Because sometimes God withholds things that are good for us or even necessary for us so that it would test us and see what's in us. When God withholds something, deprives something that we need, how do we respond? Here, they don't complain. They wait on the Lord, and then they work hard, and the Lord provides. My wife Kim spent a year in Russia with the Navigators after she graduated, and there are a number of hardships being in Russia, but one was that the hot water supply was iffy at best, and she often did not have a hot shower. So even to this day, she will thank the Lord for hot water when we wake up in the morning. We'll pray together and we thank the Lord for, oftentimes we'll thank the Lord for 10 things, and she will say, Lord, thank you for a hot shower. And this is a number of years after not having hot water consistently. Just a reminder that sometimes God keeps us from something so that we recognize how good He is to provide it. And the thing that I think of for us most often is our health. When you're healthy for a long period of time, it's easy to take it for granted, but it only takes being sick for a short amount of time to think, oh, health is a very good gift from the Lord. It's not His only gift. He gifts us with lots of other things. But especially after this past winter, where between our kids there was bronchitis and bronchiolitis and sinusitis and pneumonia and mono and multiple ear infections and other various diseases and viruses, that when there's a day or a week or even 8 days in a row where our family is entirely healthy, thank You, Lord. Thank You that You've blessed us with health this week. Thank You that You've helped us get through a night of sleep. Without it, when God withholds it at times, it makes us that much more grateful for it when it comes. And if it doesn't come, it also makes us realize the Lord has provided so many other things for which we have to be thankful. So that's a third reason that God brings hardship, to test His people and to make us thankful for His provision. Fourth reason, and the last scene, is that God sometimes brings hardship as a seed for future blessing. Read with me in verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as to the Ammonites. For the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Then we get this ballad that some singers sang in the past, when the land used to be Moab, and then Sihon of the Amorites came and conquered the Moabites, and so now it's the land of Sihon. Skip down to 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until they had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. This scene is really two different accounts, the defeat of Sihon and then later the defeat of Og, but I'm going to treat them together to demonstrate that God often brings hardship as a seed for future blessing. In this scene, Israel approaches Sihon's land and they ask for permission to cross through it to get to Canaan. Remember, we are east of the Jordan River. So they are not in the land that God has promised Abraham, that God is giving to the people. So they say, "Can we just pass through? We're not going to get off the, we're just going to stay on the path. We're not going to go to the left or the right. We're not going to drink at your wells." I don't know how they managed to do that, but we're just going to cut right through. And Sihon didn't even give them an option. Edom at least said, "You are not going to pass through." They assembled their armies and made Israel go around. Well, Sihon said, "No. We say no, and we're coming out to attack you in full force. We want to have nothing to do with this rogue nation of Israel tromping through our land." Well, the text goes on to say that Israel soundly defeated them. In every possible way, they defeated his armies, they captured the cities, they conquered the cities, and they inhabited the cities. And it's helpful even to see, I think there's some justification for why they would inhabit the land later in this ballad that we skipped. says, this land used to be the Moabites. And then Sihon came in and conquered the Moabites. So it's not really the Amorites' land. They don't have a claim to it. So now that the Amorites are gone, why don't we just stay here? Why don't we make it our land as well? I believe this was by the hand of the Lord and was a blessing that he was prompting to give them. King Og's defeat is similar, a similar conquering of a nation east of the Jordan River. Clearly, it's a mercy that God would allow the Israelites to defeat Sihon and Og. We would say, yeah, that's a mercy from the Lord. But I also believe that it's a mercy that Sihon would come out and attack them unprovoked. That might be a little bit harder for us to see, but if Sihon hadn't attacked Israel, I could imagine Israel being like, well, Edom wouldn't let us go through. We'll just keep going around. Oh, can't go in here. And just keep marching around. I don't know where they would have kept marching to. Just travel around until someone will maybe let us cut through their land. But the fact that Sihon came out and attacked them was a mercy from the Lord, because the Lord wanted to give his land to them. These victories are some of the most prominent victories in the Old Testament. And we see them referred to over and over in Deuteronomy 3 and Joshua 2 and Nehemiah 9 and Psalms 135 and 136. They're repeated over and over because this is a demonstration of God's mercy above and beyond what he had ever promised. The land that God had promised Abraham was between the Jordan and the sea, and this was land east of the Jordan. This was mercy upon mercy that God was going to give his people to demonstrate the abundance of his kindness. Kind of like childbirth, you know, you have to get through the very painful act of labor in order to enjoy the blessing of a child. Sometimes God gives his mercy and hardship as a seed of the blessing that is to come. In the great kid's story, The Lion, or in The Horse and His Boy from the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene where Shasta, who is the main character, he's a young boy, he and this talking Narnian horse named Bree are riding through the moonlight, and they're trying to escape from their kind of enemy land. He'd been kind of a slave son of this wicked man, and the horse had been kind of enslaved by this mighty warrior, and they were trying to escape to Narnia. And so they're riding at night thinking, people are after us. And lo and behold, they see in the moonlight another horse and another rider, and they think, this person is clearly after us, hunting us down. So they are riding as fast as they can to get away from this horse. Well, then a lion shows up on their other side, and as terrifying as it would be to be caught by the horse, they're more terrified of being eaten alive by the lion. So they start veering this way. And then a lion shows up on the other side of the other rider and brings that horse rider closer and closer. The lions are closing in on them. And finally, the two horses and the two riders are forced to meet each other. And of course, the other rider is a young girl who's also trying to escape. And between the two horses and the two children, they do make it into Narnia, and they need that friendship and that companionship to get through the rest of the land. And we know from the rest of the Chronicles of Narnia that the lion is Aslan. The lion was bringing the two horses and the two riders together. It was a terrifying night. It was a terrifying chase. But the Lord often does things that hurt in order to bring more good out of them in the future. So we need to take heart in unpleasant circumstances. We need to hope in pain because God is at work and turns our painful circumstances into great blessings often. The hymn that we sang right before, William Cowper writes in the third verse, "You fearful saints, how often are we fearful? Fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." The same clouds that look looming and dark and ominous, and they feel cold and damp and hard, those clouds are going to break forth with blessings on your head. So these are four reasons that the Lord allows pain in our lives. The Lord brings pain as an act of mercy to us. I want to end by going back to a severe mercy. And I want to read to you just a couple of short responses that Van has to C.S. Lewis's letter, where he says, "The Lord has dealt you a severe mercy." Listen to what he says. "It was death, Davy's death, that was the severe mercy. There is no doubt at all that Lewis is saying precisely that, that death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love." And then he says, after thinking through some of the implications of it, "If my reasoning is correct, then her death in the dearness of our love had these results. It brought me, as nothing else could, to know and end my jealousy for God." He realized that I was jealous of Davy's relationship with God, and her death ended that. "It saved her faith from assault." He reasoned that if she had gotten better because of where he was at with the Lord, he probably would have tempted her to drift away from the Lord, that it would have been hard for her to stay strong in the Lord because of where he had been at. "It brought me," if Lewis is right, "her far greater help from eternity, and it saved our love from perishing in one of the other ways that love could perish. Would I not rather our love go through death than hate? If her death did, in turn, have these results, it was precisely a severe mercy." God often uses unpleasant circumstances, even pain and death, as a means of mercy. Some of us may be experiencing examples of severe mercy right now, but they're still a demonstration of God's kindness to us. So with the unpleasant circumstance in your life, ask, "Lord, how is this your mercy? What is it that you have to teach me? Is it something that I've, some way that I've sinned that you want me to turn back to you for? Is it some way that you want me to trust you more? Is there something that I need to grow in my thankfulness? Or is there a blessing that you're about to pour out in my life? Maybe something else." But we have great comfort. When I read this passage, I think, how can we not trust that the Lord knows exactly what He's doing in hardship, that we can see in many different ways God is at work in our lives and we can completely trust Him. Pain is a significant means by which God works salvation for His people. But it isn't just our pain. The most costly pain was endured by His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly on the cross in order to pay the penalty of the sins of His people. Christ's suffering will far surpass any suffering that we will ever experience, because He was a spotless lamb. He was the righteous Son of God, and there are no impurities in Him that needed to be worked out in the crucifixion. And so we can take comfort both in the fact that Christ has suffered and knows our pain, but even more that in His suffering He has secured our salvation, the salvation for His people. And if we will but turn from our sins and trust in Him, we will be forgiven our sins and cleansed by the blood of Christ and be given the gift of eternal life. It will be a life that will be free of suffering and pain and will be full of worship, praise, and mercy upon mercy in the eternal state. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the joy of this comfort of everlasting life for every believer. It says, "Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally." Will you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that You would encourage our troubled hearts, where the clouds of gloom and dark are looming over our shoulders. We pray that even more we would trust in You, our hearts would trust in You, so that, like the prophecy, we would be trees planted by streams of water whose roots go deep. In the year of drought, we don't need to fear. You continue to bear fruit in us. Lord, give us faith. Give us trust in You. We delight in you, Lord. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you suffered, not in vain, but you suffered to accomplish salvation for your people. Lord, thank you for that grace. Thank you for the mercy that you're at work in our lives, drawing us to you more and more. We praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.